Hi, everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary section for the Old Testament Survey course. This section is a supplement to an elaboration of some things we briefly covered in the latter part of the book of Exodus. We'll look in more detail at that section of Exodus that I labeled the interlude of idolatry in order to draw out the depth and significance of what happened in that portion of the Exodus story. So, I'll start by rehearsing the wider context of this passage. God had rescued his people from Egypt by mighty miracles, proving that he is a great God. He entered into a covenant relationship with his people and gave them his Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And while Moses was on the mountain receiving more laws and the plans for the tabernacle, the people became impatient and reverted to idolatry, making and worshiping a golden calf along the lines of the pagan worship they had learned in Egypt. When Moses came down from the mountain and saw the idolatry, he broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments, symbolizing that the covenant had been broken. So, not long after the covenant ceremony, where all of Israel had pledged to do all that the Lord commanded, they completely broke the covenant with idolatry. And this left a huge question about their future. Remember, the pledge of that covenant ceremony involving blood was that either party would suffer death if they broke the covenant. So Israel deserved death. And 3,000 people died that day as punishment for their idolatry. And God threatened that he might kill them all and start over, just like he had done in Noah's day. But then the people mourned and showed signs of repentance. And Moses interceded for the people, asking God to spare them. God promised to send an angel to take them to the promised land, but threatened that his presence would not go with them. Now, at this point in the story, I need to make it clear that Moses was not the parent in this relationship. Let me explain what I mean by this. In this part of the narrative, it describes Moses asking questions and making suggestions and requests to God, and then God responded. And therefore, some have concluded that God changed his mind and was merciful to Israel only because Moses successfully led him in that direction. However, based on what is clearly taught in the rest of the Bible and in the rest of this passage, I don't think that is an accurate understanding of what was actually happening. I think a much better explanation is that God was leading Moses into a deeper discovery of the character of God. God drew Moses in to the tension of the situation and allowed him to discuss what would happen to Israel in order to more fully reveal himself and his character and his name to Moses and his people. Moses was not leading and training God. God was leading and training Moses. For instance, in 32:10, God explicitly quoted from his promise to Abraham when he made a hypothetical promise to Moses. And this forced Moses to think about the promises made to Abraham and the implications for what God was doing. And from this prompting, Moses correctly raised the issues of God's glory and raised questions about atonement for sin, and he expressed a desire to know God's name and experience his glory and to experience God's presence. And this overall episode, I think, should draw us into these same questions and issues so that we can receive these same insights about God and his working. And one more example along these lines. In 32:4, when they made the golden calf, they said, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." And in verse 7 and 8 of that chapter, when God reported these things to Moses, he said, "Go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt." And he told Moses that they have made themselves an idol and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Well, who was it that brought them out of Egypt? Was it Moses or the golden calf? Well, if you've been paying attention to the Exodus story up to that point, you know that neither of these is true. Yahweh, the one true God, is the one who brought them out of Egypt. And the Lord said these things in that way in order to draw out the proper response from Moses, who said in verses 11 through 13, "Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, with great power and a mighty hand?" And why allow the nations to think and say that you brought them out only to kill them in the desert because you were not able to bring them into the promised land? And what about your promises to Abraham? In other words, in this episode, I think the Lord was sometimes playing dumb and or saying provocative things in order to get Moses to think through the implications and realize the truth about who God is and what he was doing. God is not actually dumb or fickle, but he was using the situation and those promptings to guide Moses and to reveal the greater truth about himself to Moses in a way that he could understand. That is the background that will help us understand the things we will cover in this supplementary section. Now, this larger episode covers all of Exodus chapters 32 through 34, but for time's sake, we will concentrate on two smaller passages from this overall interlude, that is chapter 33, verses 12 through 23, and chapter 34, verses 4 through 9. The first passage says, Moses said to Yahweh, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Yahweh replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And Yahweh said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name Yahweh in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then Yahweh said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then going on to chapter 34, it says, "So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let my Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." All right, now let's work through these passages a little more closely to understand what was happening and the significance and application of this for Exodus as a whole and God's relationship with his people. The first passage that I read is a series of requests from Moses and then responses from the Lord. Each of these moves the story forward and reveals more of God's character and his plan for his people. And God's responses are promises of what he will do for his people, especially for Moses. And God always keeps his promises. Moses started with the basis for his requests, which was founded on what God had already said in this episode. Moses said, "You told me to lead this people, but you have not told me whom you will send with me." Earlier, God had said he would send his messenger before them, but had not elaborated. And Moses brought that up because he would later ask about God's presence going with them. And then he quoted God again, "You have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my eyes. Now, these are both key phrases being repeated a few times in this section, and they will signal the end of this first subsection in verse 17, as I'll point out when we get there. These phrases highlight that God was intimately connected with Moses, having a personal relationship with him. And even more than that, he said that Moses had found grace, which is sometimes translated favor, in God's eyes. Now, this is one of the standard words for grace, or undeserved favor and blessing. This word means freely giving kindness to someone who has no right to claim it as a reward and with no expectation that they would pay back the kindness. In other words, if we somehow deserve it, or God has to do it, or is somehow obligated to do it, it is not accurately described by this word for grace. God's grace and favor is completely gracious. It is not based on anything on our part. Therefore, this is not so much that Moses had earned God's favor as it is that Moses had been given God's favor without needing to earn it. Because realistically, no one can earn anything from God. Moses had somehow obtained or been granted favor and acceptance by God. Now, in a few verses, we'll be told why that happened. But for now, Moses was just repeating what God had already stated as the basis for his first request. Moses asked, "Since it is true that I am yours and I found grace in your eyes, teach me your ways, and I will know you." And the purpose for this, according to what Moses said next, was in order that I might find grace in your eyes. The basis of this request was because Moses had God's favor, and the purpose was so that he would experience more of God's favor. And the request itself was that God would cause and help Moses to know God and his ways in order to know God more. There is a mutually reinforcing spiral between truly knowing God in personal relationship and enjoying God's favor and blessing. And Moses knew that he was dependent on God for this to happen, and so he asked. He asked to know God's ways and to know God. That is, to know and experience God's character and the way God typically acts. And to know God's ways is to walk in those ways, to live in conformity with God and his commands. And then Moses went back to another basis for his request. He said, "This nation is your people." Again, this is based on what God had already clearly acknowledged. And Moses was using this as the reason behind an implied request to show the same grace to God's rebellious people, as well as the basis for requests he would make later in this passage. And God's response was to promise, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Back in chapter 32, verse 1, the people wanted to make gods, they said, to go before them. And God had threatened that he would not go with them. So not only was God correcting their blasphemous misunderstanding that thought that any false God could lead them, he was also graciously promising that he himself would lead them and give them rest. And his presence with them would be the way that Moses and Israel would know God more. And that directly led into Moses' next request. He said, "If your presence does not go with us, then don't bring us up from this place. It is better not to go than to go without God." And Moses gave some reasons why he was saying this. First, he said that without your presence, there is no proof that this is your people, or proof that I have found grace in your eyes. He asked, "How will it be made known then that I have found grace in your eyes, I and your people?" Moses asked how these things would be made known, and then suggested an answer to his own question. He said, "Won't this happen when you go with us? If your presence is demonstrably with us, we will be a special, distinct people, different from all the people on the face of the earth." Now, in most ways, Israel was like all the other nations of the world. They were nothing special in themselves. The only thing that made them special was their God. And if their God was out of the picture, they were no different. And that is why Moses asked, that God's presence would go with the entire people, so that Israel would clearly be a special nation because of God and his presence with them, demonstrating God's greatness to all the surrounding nations. And God responded positively to this request. He said, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken." And the reason he gave was, "Because you have found grace in my eyes, and I know you by name." This reason is a repetition of language Moses used back in verse 12, quoting what God had said earlier in the story. And because these phrases are repeated from the beginning of this passage, this is a literary signal that this wraps up this first subsection and that a transition is about to happen in the story. And I think that is noteworthy because the next verse goes on with yet another request from Moses to God. However, this next request is on another level. The previous requests were minor league compared to the major league request that Moses was about to make. Moses was going far beyond what he had already asked to the most audacious request ever. He asked, "Please show me your glory." What a bold request. Now, when God had appeared on Sinai, it says that they saw the glory of God. And so it seemed that Moses was asking for more than that, and even more than to know God and his ways, as he had asked earlier. It seems that Moses was asking to experience all of God. He was asking for the full meal deal. Whatever God was, all of God's greatness, Moses wanted to see it. And in response to this request, God gave three things. He promised to reveal his goodness, he promised to proclaim his name, and he clarified his character. Let's look at those one at a time. God said, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of your face." Notice that Moses had asked to see God's glory, and God promised to show his goodness. Was God denying that request? Was God only giving Moses a consolation prize? Was God giving Moses something inferior to what he asked for? Was God giving him a stone when he asked for bread? No. Rather, God was proclaiming that his glory is demonstrated in his goodness. God is glorious because he is not only powerful, he is also personal and good and gracious. Not just raw power, but benevolence in power. Imagine a God that is all powerful, but is mean and spiteful and easily angered. There would be no hope for us at all. But the God of Israel is not like that. His glory goes hand in hand with his goodness, and his goodness is part of what makes him infinitely glorious. Remember, this was happening in the context of a people who had just deserved death because of their idolatry, and they needed a God who was more than just powerful. They needed a God who was merciful. So God promised that Moses would experience his goodness, which was fulfilled in the very next chapter, as we'll see. And God promised that he would proclaim his name to Moses. Again, as we'll see in the next chapter, this happened at the same time God demonstrated his goodness. So these two promises go together. The proclamation of God's name includes the demonstration of his goodness, among other things. Now, God had already told Moses his name, Yahweh, back in chapter 3, so this promise was apparently to elaborate more about what his name means and signifies. In other words, he would proclaim even more of what God is really like. He would reveal God's character and heart and attitude to Moses in a way that he had not yet known. Moses asked to know God more, and God responded that he soon would. And God clarified his character with two parallel statements. First, he said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." In this statement, the word translated, "I will be gracious," is related to the word we saw earlier in the phrase, "Moses found grace in God's sight." This answers the question, why did Moses find grace in God's sight? Because God was gracious to Moses. God was gracious because God is gracious. and those who receive his grace are those he has chosen to give his grace to. And then he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. These two statements go together to communicate one general truth, that God is free and sovereign in his gifts of grace and mercy. God has absolute freedom in his benevolence. He is not compelled by anything we are or by anything we do. His grace cannot be demanded or forced. From our standpoint, we may not know the reason why God seems to be gracious to some and not to others, but the reason is in God himself and the freedom of his benevolence. Paul quoted these statements in Romans chapter 9 as part of his explanation of why some of Israel believed in Christ and some didn't. God's mercy and grace come from God and are not in response or in payment for something we have done to deserve it. Again, if we could earn it, it is not grace. If we deserve it or can demand it, it's not mercy. And finally, in this first passage, God told Moses the plan. First, he clarified that Moses could not see God's face, and the reason given was that no man can see God and live. And to work around this limitation, God told how he would reveal his glory to Moses without overwhelming him to death with his greatness and holiness. God showed Moses a place where he would stand, and God's glory would pass over that place. God would put Moses in a crevice in the rock and cover him while God's glory passes over. And then God would take away his hand from covering Moses, and it says Moses would see God's afterword. That word is ambiguous, and therefore it is unclear about what Moses would actually see. It might be the back part of God, or possibly the after effect of God passing by, kind of like the tail that trails behind a comet. It just does not specify exactly what Moses would see, so we don't know for sure. And God ends this plan with a reiteration of the fact that Moses would not see God's face. All right, all of that was Moses' requests and God's responses, which included many promises. And the main immediate promise about the revelation of God's goodness, his name, and his character is about to be fulfilled in the next passage that we'll examine, chapter 34, verses 4 through 9. In this second passage, God fulfilled his promise to Moses to proclaim his name and somehow show Moses at least a part of his glory. After telling the necessary preliminaries, like Moses making new stone tablets and going back up the mountain to meet God, this passage tells us that God came down to him in a cloud and he somehow presented himself to Moses. And then it says that God proclaimed his name to Moses. The content of this will be elaborated in the next few verses. Then in verse 6, it says that the Lord passed by Moses. In this chapter, it does not describe exactly how God passed him by, so we should assume that this happened exactly as God promised in the prior chapter, with him putting Moses in a crevice and covering over him until he passed by. Then it says that God proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. God proclaimed his personal covenant name to Moses, and he repeated it twice for emphasis. Now, we covered the meaning of the name Yahweh in an earlier section of this course. It most likely refers to God's self-existence, self-sufficiency, and self-definition. And it was also demonstrated in God's power and in his faithfulness and revealed in his covenant and in the instructions of his commandments as a reflection of his character. So all of that is presupposed at this point when God proclaimed his name Yahweh to Moses on the mountain. But God did not stop there. He continued to elaborate and define his name and his character in a few ways. In other words, I think that what God said in these next verses is both proof of and further revelation of the meaning of his name, Yahweh, and a revelation of his character that is represented by that name. God first described himself as a compassionate and gracious God. He used a standard word for compassionate, that God is benevolent and protects and preserves. He cares and has pity when people are in need. And then he used one of the standard words for grace and favor, and this is the adjective form of that same word used earlier when it said Moses found grace in God's sight, and in the statement, I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious. Moses found grace because God is a gracious God. God is a benevolent and giving God. He's kind to those in need. You see, God lacks nothing, and so he's not selfish and demanding. Rather, he is giving and blesses others. Next, it says that God is slow to anger. This does not say that God never gets angry. He certainly does, and always rightfully so. Nor does it mean that God can't do it quickly when necessary. Rather, this means that anger is not God's automatic primary response. He has a long fuse, as it were. So he does not automatically respond with anger to everything bad. He's gracious before he is angry, and his anger is shown only when it is right and necessary. He's a loving God more than he is an angry God. And this is the other side of the coin to the fact that God is compassionate and gracious. And this is further elaborated in the next phrase, where God described himself as full of covenant faithfulness and truth. Now, this phrase is translated different ways in different Bibles, and I think it's a very important phrase. So I'm going to try to explain its meaning in more detail. First, the word translated as full usually means abundant or many or great in number, size, and or significance. This means that God has very much of these things. He has a great abundance. He is full of these things. So what does he have an abundance of? Well, there are two words that follow, which tell what God is rich in. The first is the Hebrew word chesed. This word can be translated as love, or grace, or kindness, or faithfulness, or loving kindness. All of these are true and good translations. However, this word means so much more, and this concept is not easily translated with one word or phrase. It means doing what is right, just, and the overall best thing to do towards someone according to the covenant relationship, but also delighting to do this because of an attitude of love, grace, and kindness toward that person. God does what is right and what is good toward people, especially those in covenant relationship with him, but he does not do it grudgingly or only because he has to. He does it passionately with his whole heart, because that is what he delights to do, because that is the kind of God that he is. He cares for and blesses his people and does what is best for them because he likes it, because he likes to do that, because he is overflowing with chesed. And the last word of this phrase is the Hebrew word emet. This word has to do with consistency and constancy and always staying true and in conformity with some standard. Therefore, it has the connotation of faithfulness, something that never lets you down or gives up. And it also has the connotation of truth, that it always stays consistently on the side of what is right. Well, in God's case, he is the ultimate standard, so this means that he is always true to his own goodness and holiness and grace. And it means that he never changes in the sense that he would stop being good or that he would let his people down. He will always be true and faithful. He is full of covenant faithfulness and constancy in what is true and right. And this is further explained in the next phrase, preserving covenant faithfulness to thousands. Now, this phrase uses the same word chesed from the prior phrase. This covenant faithfulness is protected, preserved, and kept active and effective. It is not here today and gone tomorrow, but it perseveres because God preserves it. And he does it for thousands. This could mean thousands of people, but in light of what it says later in this verse, this more likely means to thousands of generations. God's covenant grace keeps going to future generations. One example of this is that the people at Sinai were still experiencing the long-term benefits of God's covenant grace to their ancestor Abraham that was given centuries earlier. And then God described himself as bearing iniquity, transgression, and sin. This verb bearing has the idea of taking something upon oneself, like carrying it on your own shoulders, and then taking it away. And this word became a technical term for taking away sin and the resulting guilt from sin by taking it upon oneself. In later books, especially Leviticus, we see this term used for a sacrificial animal bearing someone's sin as the means of atonement. But in this phrase, God says he himself somehow takes away the iniquity, transgression, and sin of his people. And this implies that the guilt and consequences of these things are also taken away. This taking away of sins is a result of God's gracious, compassionate goodness. He does not have to forgive sins, but because he's gracious, he does forgive sins. And this is directly relevant to the wider context of Israel committing idolatry with the golden calf. God can overcome and forgive even their horrendous idolatry because he is the kind of God who is gracious to bear the transgressions of his people. The people could not make up for it. Moses could not make it go away, but God bore their sins on their behalf. What tremendous good news that was. And yet, God went on to make sure to give the whole picture. Lest there be any misunderstanding, God said that he certainly does not leave the guilty unpunished. He does not acquit the guilty, because that would be a miscarriage of his perfect justice. And God is always perfectly just. He punishes the guilty and even visits the guilt of the fathers on the descendants to the third and fourth generation. Now, that is why I think the phrase above about preserving covenant faithfulness to thousands refers to thousands of generations, because here it also refers to numbers of generations. And if this is correct, notice how lopsided this is. God's punishment extends to three or four, and his grace extends to thousands. So, God proclaimed his name and elaborated on its significance in revealing his character and actions. We see that God is gracious and merciful and forgiving, but he is also just. Now, we'll come back to the significance of this in a minute. But first, let's finish the story. Next, we see how Moses responded to this revelation. He bowed down in worship, and that was followed by more requests, preceded by Moses again giving the very same basis for his request, if I have found grace in your eyes. And then he made the following request, walk in our midst, go with us, and let your presence remain with us. And he asked God, forgive our iniquity and our sin. And he asked him, take us as your possession. All these requests were simply asking God to act in accordance with his proclaimed nature and promises, to do the kind of things he had just revealed that he delights to do because of his own nature and character. Moses asked God to forgive in accordance to the kind of God that he had just proclaimed himself to be. Then the story goes on with God renewing the covenant with his people and continuing to fulfill all the promises that go back to Abraham. But he also warned them strongly against any more idolatry and compromise with the surrounding nations. All right, all of that is how God responded to the idolatry of the golden calf incident and how he revealed his name and character to Moses and his people through this. He proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord, and then elaborated on what that means in terms of the kind of God he is. His name is compassionate and gracious. He is kind toward those in need. He is merciful. His name is slow to anger. He is patient and long-suffering. His name is abounding in covenant faithfulness and truth. His name is protecting and preserving covenant love to thousands. His name is forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And his name is that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He is fully just. And his presence will go with his people because he is gracious and just. He can be present with them only because He is benevolent toward them in forgiving their idolatry. From all this, it is revealed that God is both gracious and just. We see, as it were, two sides of God's character. He is merciful and righteous. And these two sides are complementary, not contradictory. Mercy is never at the expense of justice. Compassion never sets aside what is true and right. Mercy is only truly shown in the context of full justice. Compassion never lowers the standard to compromise justice in order to show mercy. God's true mercy finds a way to go beyond justice while fully upholding justice. God revealed his glory by revealing his goodness to forgive and his purity to uphold what is right. Now, do you see the inherent problem in this? Do you see the tension? How can God be just and merciful at the same time? If he's just, how can he be merciful to those who deserve punishment? Wouldn't he have to give them the punishment they deserve? And if he's merciful, how can he uphold justice and punish those who deserve it? Wouldn't his mercy mean letting them off the hook without punishment? How can he do both at the same time without compromising either? And the rest of the Old Testament struggles with this tension. Is God just and to be feared? Or is God merciful and to be trusted for forgiveness? Yes to both. The rest of the Torah will give us some instruction on how this worked in the Old Testament times, but this tension is not fully resolved until the New Testament. The answer is summarized in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, which says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So it is by the cross. God provided a righteousness to us that we did not have on our own. By the cross, God is just and the one who justifies. He is just by fully punishing our sin on the cross, and he is merciful and forgiving by taking that righteous wrath on himself so that it does not fall on us who believe in him. Now, speaking of the New Testament and later Scripture, I do want to point out that the truths from this passage we studied, they are clearly echoed throughout the rest of the Bible, especially the fact that God is full of grace and truth. I'm just going to highlight five examples of this, but there are many, many more. First, Numbers 14:18 says, "Yahweh is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." This is almost a direct quote of what God said to Moses at Sinai, reinforcing this as God's revealed character. Then Psalm 86, verse 5 and 15 through 17 say, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me." This is echoing God's description back to him as the basis for the prayer David was making, asking God to be merciful and gracious because he is compassionate and gracious. Then in Joel 2:13, Joel commanded the people, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. The reason Joel gave to repent and return to God is because of God's forgiving and gracious character. And in Nehemiah 9:17, as part of Nehemiah's prayer, he said, "They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." Nehemiah was praying for mercy and restoration in his time based on the revelation of God's mercy and restoration back in the time of Moses. And I'll give just one example from the New Testament, from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, where John wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Twice in this passage, John described Jesus with the phrase grace and truth, saying he was full of grace and truth. And this is a direct reference to the Exodus passage and the phrase full of chesed and emet, translated into the language that John was using. In other words, John stated that Jesus came from the Father and then described him in the same way that God had described himself to Moses, clearly implying that Jesus is equated with the God of the Old Testament. And then John went on to say that this grace and truth has come to us through Jesus Christ in ways that he would elaborate throughout the rest of the gospel, and that we experience the glory of God through Christ in ways that he would elaborate throughout the rest of his gospel. And like I said, there are many more examples throughout the Bible of later passages making reference back to God's revelation of his own name and character in this passage in Exodus. I encourage you to watch for them as you read your Bible and think through the profound implications of how God's gracious and just character blesses his people throughout history, especially coming to a climax in Christ crucified. Now, finally, we should also think about how all this applies to us. First, I think we should follow the example of Moses and just pause to worship and be in awe of God, based on his glory, his character, and the way he has revealed himself to be, and recognize that a huge part of God's glory is his goodness and benevolence, even to people like us who definitely do not deserve it. And we should also marvel at the atonement he has provided to make a way for our forgiveness. And we should delight in his name and his character, which he has revealed to us. And we should be extremely grateful for his continued presence with us by his Holy Spirit working in our lives. Second, we should rely on God's mercy and compassion, but always without presumption. What I mean by avoiding presumption is that we should never take sin lightly or presume on God's grace. Grace is free, but never automatic. If we think we can get away with sin because God has to forgive us, we are setting ourselves up for a shock when we experience his discipline or punishment, which will happen because he is still perfectly just. But having said that caution, we should absolutely seek his forgiveness based on God's revealed goodness and gracious character. Just like David prayed in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your covenant faithfulness. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." And I would add, especially on the basis of the cross of Christ. Therefore, we can depend on his goodness and character. So go to God for forgiveness and throw yourself on his mercy, no matter what you have done, because he is gracious and compassionate. He is full of grace and truth. Third, in our understanding and in our actions, we need to reflect God's character, which is both mercy and justice. As a matter of fact, mercy can only be mercy in the context of true justice. And true justice has consequences. It is not for the squeamish. In Exodus, God made it clear that he ought justly to wipe them all out. And he genuinely threatened to do so. And many died that day because of their idolatry. And the message was clear that the others survived only because of God's mercy overcoming his justice, not setting aside his justice. Let me explain this by demonstrating the problem of trying to have mercy without justice. If there's only mercy and no justice, then sinful people quickly conclude that they can get away with bad things, and they form an attitude of entitlement that they deserve to do what they want. They become the adult equivalent of a spoiled brat, and this results in more sin and selfishness, more crime and injustice. So mercy without justice doesn't result in real mercy. It only promotes injustice and results in more harmful actions. It fails to prevent evil. Rather, by protecting bad people from consequences, this prevents them from realizing their need for repentance and change before it's too late. Now, if you want more proof of this, research what is called the broken windows theory. But I think you already know this is true because of common sense and experience. And many of you have noticed things like the innocent Ukrainian woman who was stabbed on a train because a violent criminal was let out on the streets instead of being held accountable for his prior violent actions. This kind of thing happens when people are deceived by some misguided, unbiblical misunderstanding of what compassion really is. Adam Smith once wrote that mercy to the guilty is cruelty to the innocent. Therefore, any mercy or compassion that sets aside justice is not biblical, and it ends up really being unmerciful and uncompassionate in the long run. And yet, we also need to guard against the opposite danger of justice without mercy. That is part of the reason Jesus confronted the Pharisees. They looked down on people and condemned them, but did not help them. So beware of this type of legalism without compassion and without helping people find genuine forgiveness and reconciliation. That is not in conformity with God's character either, and it offers no hope. Remember that Jesus clearly warned us, if we are not willing to forgive others, we should not expect that our own sins will be forgiven. Now, it's not easy to have both compassion and true justice. But again, the cross of Christ shows us the way. The debt has to be paid somehow. It is unrighteous to push the debt off on some stranger or on society as a whole. The debt either has to be paid by the guilty party, or it has to be paid by the victim personally. When we forgive their trespass against us and turn the other cheek and bear the pain of their transgression ourselves. Forgiveness can be very costly. And remember, we can only turn our own cheek, not someone else's. That means we can't make anyone bear the cost of someone else's sin against their will. Or the debt can be given to God and put on the cross. Unless the debt and guilt of sin is paid in some way, it will fester and grow. Therefore, we need to be serious about upholding justice while also looking for ways to overcome justice with mercy by taking the pain upon ourselves and giving it to God on the cross, and by leading the sinner to genuine repentance, restitution, and forgiveness in Christ. And in all this, we trust that God's grace is bigger than our sin. As Paul wrote, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And this is our only hope. He has promised to be gracious on his terms, and we should take him at his word and live in light of his gracious character and provision. And that leads to the final point of application I want to make, that we should continually be amazed by grace, which saves wretches like you and me. I honestly think that most of us are not as amazed and overwhelmed by God's grace as we reasonably should be. Too often, we take it for granted. We assume that God has to forgive and bless us. Actually, he doesn't. But he does anyways, in spite of our idolatry and sin. And we should be overwhelmed with gratitude because of this. And we need to recognize that this has nothing to do with us or how much we deserve it, because we don't. We are all tempted to look down on some homeless drug addict or criminal or some other person and think we are better than them. But without God's grace and undeserved favor given to us, we would be in their situation or worse. Without God's merciful work in our lives, we would all be completely lost and miserable and hopeless. And yet, because God is the kind of God he has revealed himself to be, we are truly blessed. And this is all because of God's character of grace, compassion, and mercy. And therefore, we should regularly remind ourselves of this truth and live in awe and gratitude. We should respond in all of these ways because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So I hope the truths of these passages have been formative for your understanding of God and how he relates to his people. And I pray that what God did at Sinai and revealed about his character will be used to grow your own heart and change your life for the better. And I pray that God will plant these truths deep in your heart and let them bear fruit when you most need to be reminded of them. All right, that is all for this supplementary section on God's revelation of his name in Exodus. In the next section, we will go on to the next book of the Torah, which is Leviticus. And I hope you'll join us there, because that book has more revelation of God's character and how he provided for his people to be forgiven when they sin. So I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.